Thank you, Mr. Kirk Kester. Sermon today really involves something I have given before, not in a couple of years, but it has to do with a warning that we are given by Christ Himself. Christ gave us this warning when He gave the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew presents that as being the keynote address for Christ's ministry. It's the first time he shows Christ giving an address, and that sort of sets forth, establishes his goals and objectives in his ministry right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the line. It's a one-verse line, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. It's a warning to us. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. So that kind of gives you a contrast in the appearance versus the heart of the person that is being identified as a false prophet. Beware of them. Now, they're going to come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I have a proposition that I'll throw out here. I don't know if proposition is the right word. I was looking for some other word, but I never could find it. Part of the disconnect that comes from being so old, I guess. Recognize it, don't you, Dick? This is the proposition. There is a connection between Baal worship. What is Baal worship? Can you really define what Baal worship is? I think we often read parts of the Bible, and we read about the priests of Baal or the prophets of Baal and the system of Baal worship, and yet maybe we don't thoroughly understand the concept of what Baal worship is. And yet we know the Bible is condemning it, really condemning it, and showing that it was bad, but how really would we define that? How would we explain it? I would think that probably most of us, including myself, have somewhat of a fuzzy notion about Baal worship. But the proposition is that there's a connection between Baal worship and the modern false prophets that Christ is talking about. Beware of false prophets. These false prophets relate to Baal worship. And we might think Baal worship is passé. I presume that's a French word, passé. I'm not often using anything French in my sermons. After not having the most pleasant experience when we visited France many years ago, I guess I should get over it. But we probably think Baal worship is passé, old, gone by the board, and disappeared. I mean, we don't see anybody out there saying they're the priests of Baal. We don't see any congregations of Baal worship, at least not open the congregations of Baal worship. And so we might tend to think that it's passé, that it's gone by the board. Bertrand Russell, a philosopher, on the other hand, said a rose by any other name is still a rose. And if you're going to have false prophets, who, even though they may not call themselves prophets of Baal, still espouse the concepts of Baal worship, then might be something to look at in regard to that. Are they arose by any other name? Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Watch out, take heed, that no man deceives you. Many shall come in my name." I'm going to relate this back to what he said in the 7th chapter of Matthew, "Beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. Take heed that no man deceive you." Well, a wolf in sheep's clothing is wearing the sheep's clothing in order to deceive, isn't he? Deceive the sheep so we can devour the sheep. That's the picture that's being painted there. "Many will come in my name." I said, there's going to be a lot of people who say they are Christians. "Many will come in my name, saying, Jesus is the Christ." And yet, they're going to be deceiving many people. You can start with that one seminal point that Christ is, you know, Jesus is the Christ. But then from that point on, they don't tell you much of anything that's true. In fact, I'm of the proposition here, I'm submitting the proposition to you, that they are modern day priests of Baal. What I want to do is to use prophetic allegory to look at the warning given by Christ to always beware of false prophets. I'd like to reinforce the concept, take a little bit of time here, I'll try to do it quickly, that the Bible is filled with prophetic allegory. And something that Wendy Pack had said to me at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jamaica, because I had given a sermon which really utilized prophetic allegory, and she said, "We sometimes forget," which is very complimentary to me, "we sometimes forget how much God uses prophetic allegory in the Bible." Paul tells us that there are many historical events in the Bible which are prophetic allegory. He says that crossing the Red Sea is prophetic allegory, that it is symbolic, it is showing us about our own baptism. He talks about Abraham and Sarah, and he talks about Hagar and the two covenants. Let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman." So the bondmaid was Hagar, the free woman was Sarah. "So Abraham had these two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But he was of the bondmaid, of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." In other words, there was a fulfillment of a promise from God that there would be a son, Isaac, who would carry the promises. It was not going to be true of Ishmael, who was born to Hagar. But then that's not really to untangle that bit of information is not really the point. Here's the point that Paul is making. He says that all of those events which were being played out, verse 24, are an allegory. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Hagar," and it goes on. But there's the point. He is saying that the situation between Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac was all an allegory. That was a true event. The event was true. It wasn't only an allegory, but nevertheless, what happened there historically is an allegory according to what Paul is saying here. allegory is looked in Strong's for the meaning of it, and it's almost identical word in Greek. And so the word we pretty much understand from the meaning of the word as we look at it in English what it means in the original Greek. I took a look at that to see if I could learn more about allegory. I didn't learn anything more because Bill, those of you who know what Bill is my dictionary, big dictionary about this thick, given to me by Bill Raymond years and years ago, back in the days of Wild U, Jim. Bill gave me this dictionary. I looked up the word allegory in it. And it had like five meanings in there, but I'll just give you one. Bill says that an allegory is a description of one thing under the image of something else. So we're looking here at a lot of the Bible's meaning is allegory. It's a description of one thing under the image of something else. What was the image here in the book of Genesis with Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, and Hagar? The thing that was being described was two covenants. But the image of the thing was what happened in Genesis. So you had a story within a story, more or less. You're all familiar with various allegories. One of them you might think of, if I talked about an allegory, you might think of this as an allegory. It's the story of the three pigs. That's an allegory, right? There wasn't really, although this is a fable, an allegory from a fable. It isn't about really a wolf and three pigs. It's about human beings being prepared to face up to the difficulties of life. That's kind of the meaning behind the story of the three pigs. Well, I'm saying that not all Bible history is prophetic allegory, but a lot of it is. Here's one very big scripture that I think has a lot to do with prophetic allegory. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, which you go back and read about it, but I don't have time to cover that. Peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, Paul is giving us a piece of information there to say that the church is the Israel of God, and if you want to look at some of the history of ancient Israel, it relates to the church of God, God's people. That's all I'm going to say. I'm just reinforcing the notion about prophecy and allegory because I want to talk about some prophetic allegory as we proceed. There's an obscure prophecy which is little noticed, but I think it is connected to what Christ had to say in Matthew 7 and verse 15, which he says, beware of, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's an Old Testament prophecy. This is an Old Testament prophecy. It's found in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. And I think it's a little noticed prophecy. It's kind of like the doctrinal paper that Bryant was referring to, and I want to have a study on when I get back. It's something like that. It's probably something that we would read over without paying a lot of attention to it. It would seem to be sort of obscure or remote, hard to unravel it, And if we read, you know, we probably read this any number of times. But here's what it says, and let's do a little unraveling of the scripture, because I'm still working on talking about the warning from Christ: beware of sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 20. In that day, let's stop there for a minute and think about it. When you read that, you say, in that day. Well, what do you mean, in that day? What do we mean, in that day? What day is being talked about here? The time for fulfillment of this prophecy is still in the future. It has not been fulfilled. You know, and the time that is being described as you lead up to verse 20 is the time after the return of Christ, when all the nations of the world are going to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's usually quoted at the, whenever we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All the peoples of all the nations of all of the world are going to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Something like Bryant said in the sermonette. You know, that time of sacrificing the bulls, until each one of the bulls represents one of the tables of nations, and that there were 70 of them, and when all 70 of them had been sacrificed, the indication was that all of the peoples on the face of the earth will finally come to understand what we have already been given the privilege of understanding: the truth of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's the day that's being talked about. In that day, what does this mean? Shall there be upon the bells of the horses, you know, a horse is going down the road with a bell hanging off of him. I don't know, it's must have related to some custom that they knew about at the time, that a horse would have a bell on them. I gave a sermon not long ago about two horses, and one of them had a bell, so the other horse was blind, and the bell could be heard by the blind horse, so he would lead the horse with the bell on, would lead the blind horse around by that bell. I don't know what the custom is here that's being related to, but it's a picture of something. There shall be upon the bells of the horses. This would be, we would think it's kind of a, maybe an indication of one of the most common places. I mean, it's all the way down to that point. You see? When you get to the point of looking at the bells of the horses, you've got it just about everywhere else. That's the point, that's what I would understand from this. If it's down to the point of being, you know, on the bells of the horses, it's even past bumper stickers. It's going to be such a common piece of knowledge. Here's what's going to be, it says, upon the horses, the bells of the horses: holiness unto the Lord. That is to say, I would see it picturing permeating the whole society and everything around, that there's going to be a feeling and an understanding and a concept that everything is holy unto the Lord. Not the situation now, is it? Certainly not. But in that day, there's one of the things. There shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pox in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. I don't know what kind of dishes we will use today when Sabbath services are over, but we'll have a potluck if we were over in the building that is now decimated by the flood. We would be eating on plastic plates, and I guess we could say maybe that's an example of the pots in the Lord's house. Probably that's a stretch, but anyway, you know, this is a contrast as well about how things will be. You know, the first contrast, you know, we're going to have such a level of knowledge about God that it's even down to the bells on the horses. Here, there's going to be such a, in the house of the Lord, there's going to be such an abundance and such a, I guess you would say, affluence, that the pots are going to be like the bowls at the altar. Now, what were the bowls before the altar like? They were solid gold, I believe. I didn't go back and look, but I'm pretty sure they were solid gold. But it's saying I don't know that you know, solid gold was it meant they were really valuable, and they were made out of the best of all possible materials. But here it's saying even the pots are also going to be made with that same kind of thing. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. The pots are going to reflect, even those are going to or depict or indicate holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and seethe therein. In that day, now here's the verse that's prophetic that I want to begin to relate to you as far as, by prophetic allegory to the warning that Christ gave about wolves in sheep's clothing. In that day, there will no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So, huge contrast that's being painted here about all the affluence and all the knowledge of God in that day. And here, it's saying, in that day, here's something that's finally going to be clarified. It's going to be expunged at that time. No more Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts. It's also a statement, isn't it, that you may expect up until that time we will not be able to get rid of the Canaanites from out of the house of the Lord of hosts. Christ said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. But he also said, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they're going to deceive many. Begs the question, how did the Canaanites get into the house of the Lord of hosts? And prophetic allegory, because this is a physical example of how Canaanites got into the physical temple of the Lord of hosts. And we want to be able to extrapolate on that and see the story behind the story, the image, and what it actually means. After 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and entered into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God gave them instructions about what to do when they went into the Promised Land. They didn't keep those instructions, but let's read them anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land whither you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you. He gives a litany of those nations: the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So he said, don't make any covenants with these people. Well, there were wolves there in the land of Canaan who came in sheep's clothing. Joshua 9, after this warning from Moses, they crossed the Jordan River, they went in, they started driving out the Canaanites. They were following the instruction of God, making no alliances or covenants with any of those people in Canaan. And Canaanites started to see, this isn't going very well. I think that their God is more powerful than our gods. Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and Ai, said, whoa, there's smoke still rising on the horizon from what happened in those places. We don't want to get, we don't want the same thing to happen to us. They did work wilily. Went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their donkeys, wine bottles, old and rent, torn up old wine bottles. They put on a disguise. You know, they took old wine bottles, old saddlebags, old saddles on their donkeys. They put on old clothes, and they went down under this guise to the Israelites. Old shoes, verse 5, clouded up their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. They must have let it intentionally get dry and moldy and took it down with them, as though they had been on the road for a long time getting to where the Israelites were. They went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and unto the men of Israel, we came from a long ways off. We came from a far country. Now make a covenant with us. That was a warning from God. They said, when Moses had told the people, do not make any covenants with the people of the land. They made a mistake. Without going into the whole story, they formed an alliance with the liars, the Gibeonites. They were really the perfect, almost the perfect example of wolves in sheep's clothing coming down to God's people. Here's the result, verses 19, still in Joshua 9, 19 through 23. All the princes said to the congregation, because now they figured out who they were, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. They realize now that they were Gibeonites and they were not supposed to make any alliances with them, that they had been tricked. It said, but we made a promise to them and we swore by the Lord God that we would not hurt them. Now what are we going to do? We're in a bad position. We're in a bad position because they felt that even though it was done by fraud, they felt like they still had to honor the commitment that they had made because they had invoked the name of God in conjunction with it. All the princes said to the congregation, "We have sworn to the Lord, to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them." So what are we going to do? All right, well, we'll have to figure out something. We've got to let them live, but we've got to figure out what we're going to do other than that. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. The princes said to them, them being the people, the princes being the chief men of Israel, said to the people of Israel, "Let them live." And here's where they get into the temple of God. They become fixtures in the temple of God for the next pretty close to 1,000 years. And they're still there today. "Let them live, let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto the congregation." Hewers of wood. I'm not talking about Mr. Close. I mean, he's a hewer of wood. He cuts wood, and I don't know if he's still doing that or not, but for many years he was cutting wood and delivering it to people to burn in their fireplace. These hewers of wood were woodcutters who were to cut wood and bring it to the temple. Brian talked about all of the sacrificial animal sacrifices that were being done in the temple. They required wood and water. And so this was like, we'll let them live, but we'll give them the most menial job in the whole kingdom. Hewers of wood and drawers of water, that's all they're going to be allowed to do. But guess where they were? Where was the wood being hewed for? Where was the water being brought? It was where those sacrifices were occurring. The wood was being used to burn the bulls or the goats or the rams on the altar, or in the tabernacle, or sometimes outside the camp. But that wood was necessary to do that. And water was being used to wash and to provide hygiene as a result. And so they, verse 22, Joshua called for them. He spoke unto them, saying, "What have you done to us? We are very far from you when you dwell among us. Now therefore, he says to them, "You are cursed, and there shall be none of you freed from being bondmen, hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So Joshua made them temple slaves, and they were slaves in the temple. Throughout the history of Israel, these Canaanites, we read in Zechariah 14, at that time, future time, return of Christ, kingdom of God, at that time, they'll no longer be Canaanites in the temple of God. These Canaanites came into the temple of God, and so this is how that verse of prophecy would have been understood in Zechariah 14. Ultimately, this whole matter ended very badly for Israel. Beware of sheep and wolves' clothing. They weren't wary enough of the sheep that came to them in wolves' clothing. And so the example is being set for us there that we need to be different than that. Going on in the physical fulfillment of what happened with the Gibeonites, it's almost 500 years. I did a little bit of mathematics in preparing this sermon. 480 years, a period of the judges, time of the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. After the judges, it was what they call the United Kingdom. There was one kingdom which was encompassing both the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Now everybody was under one king. The first king was Saul. Second king was David. Third king was Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdom divided. Half of the kingdom was under Rehoboam. Well, not half really, but a part of the kingdom was under Rehoboam, and the other part of the kingdom was under Jeroboam. Divided kingdom. And the divided kingdom then exists for another, I think, 380 years, something like that. And Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. He earned for himself a very special title. The man who caused Israel to sin. After the kingdom divided, the capital of Israel was Samaria. Jeroboam was afraid that the people of Israel would want to go back to Jerusalem and he would lose his kingdom. So he set up a new religious system in the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 12, one verse of scripture to sort of explain that. Jeroboam, he, it says in 1 Kings chapter 12, 31, as far as the word he is used there, it's talking about Jeroboam. He made a house of high places. High places were something that the Canaanites utilized in their system of worship. And that had come from, guess where? The Canaanites. They were adopting the religious practices of the Canaanites. House of high places. And made priests of who? Who were the priests? Who did he choose to be the priests? The lowest of the people. Who were the lowest of the people? They were the slaves. They were the Canaanites that had been hewers of wood and drawers of water in the temple. He drove out the Levites, and the Levites all went to Judah. But in Israel, the hewers of wood and the drawers of water, the Canaanites, became the priests of that nation. They were the wolves in sheep's clothing. Chapter 13 and verse 33. Ultimately, Jeroboam never repented. After this thing, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So any of these lowest people who wanted to become a priest, he made them a priest. He set up a whole different religious system. The religious system that he set up essentially was Baal worship, which came from and through the Canaanites. And so, 200 years later, Israel and Judah didn't resemble each other at all, because they had an entirely different system of worship. Their worship included some of the following things which I put down. Worship of creation, you know, nature worship, Mother Earth. In particular, that involved sun worship. Now, when you say sun worship, we can look around today and say, is this Baal worship? Those modern manifestations of Christianity worship on what day of the week? Sunday. The day of the sun. And here in the nation, in the Canaanite nations, that was their practice when the Israelites drove them out, and God said, don't make any alliances with them. Baal worship involved sun worship. That not only included, by the way, the weekly day of the sun, Sunday, but it also included Easter and something similar to Christmas. Now, those are days of sun worship, and they are days of sex worship from ancient pagan practice. The Canaanites were Baal worshippers, and the Baal worshippers were polytheistic. They had a bunch of gods, you know, and it's sort of reminiscent maybe of what you see when you go by the Roman Catholic Church and you see all of these saints that are being worshipped, and you see worship of angels and so forth. That was a practice that they had. One of their primary goddesses, and maybe I should have related this a little bit more to Easter at the time I was talking about Easter, was Ashtoreth, from which the word relates very much to the goddess Ashtoreth as the goddess of Easter. Sex worship, again, has to do particularly with Easter, eggs, fertility, and that sort of thing. Very important part of the Canaanite religion, Baal worship, was a belief in the immortality of the soul. They believed that when you died, you weren't dead. You know, and almost all of modern Christianity, at least almost all that I know of, hold that same concept of Baal worship. When you die, you aren't dead. They also were involved in, through their belief in one of the gods, Molech, in child sacrifice. Interestingly enough, when I go to Eastern Europe, you still see manifestations of the customs of worshiping Molech all up in Northern Europe. And they call the day, along with what they consider it, again, this has to do with sun worship and worship of Molech, the longest day of the year. They light bonfires and jump through the fires. It had to do, in the time of the Canaanites, they would sacrifice their children in the fire. They would kill them and sacrifice them in the fire. Today, we have something going on in our society that relates maybe pretty much to that. There's a lot of abortion that goes on in our society. So a lot of these customs, if you wanted to take, I don't have the time to go and talk about all the customs of Baal worship, but I hope I've given you enough information that you can see that underneath the sheep's clothing, there are these things that are presently manifested in the modern religion of Christianity. Those who come in Christ's name, but they are deceiving many. While the apostles were alive, we saw lots of examples written in the scriptures about these things. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, story of 18 and 19, story of Simon Magus, and he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, for which he earned a name also. He had a word named after him also, simony, which is the buying and selling of religious offices. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, talks about false prophets. He says, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be." He's making this comparison. He's saying the one relates to the other, and these false teachers, they really hadn't grown to the point that we see all around us in our society today, the Baal worship that we see going on today around us. But he says, it's coming. "There shall be false teachers among you who privately, secretly, wolves in sheep's clothing, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken." Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verses 3 and verses 4. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered." Certain men crept in unawares. Gibeonites crept in unawares. Wolves in sheep's clothing have come into the religion of God and to Christianity, modern Christianity in particular, which is completely departed from the religion of God. "They shall bring in damnable heresies, even to "It was needful me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." It's going to be a struggle, he said. You will be struggling for, it was going to be 2,000 years, wasn't it? And more. "You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Certain men are crept in unawares, who before of old were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Acts 20, starting in verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock," writing to the elders in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus now, "that take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Feed the church which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing," Paul says, "grievous wolves in sheep's clothing, shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Similar to the Canaanites, Baal worship coming in the door. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I warned you everyone night and day with tears. A lot of things followed after that. Quarto Decimum controversy, 130 AD, Constantine transferred the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Up until 300 years after the death of Christ, the church that called itself Christian, although by that time much of it wasn't Christian, the church that called itself Christian for that 300 years continued to worship on God's holy Sabbath day. Constantine changed the day of worship 300 years after the death of Christ to the day of the venerable day of the sun, Sunday. That's how we find all of the modern churches of Christianity around us will be going to worship tomorrow. Most all of them. They also adopted most of the pagan practices, first of all into the Roman Catholic Church and then into the Protestant churches when the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches divided at the time of the Reformation. Beware of sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing. So this is Christ's warning. Matthew 17, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. In that day, finally, someday, something to look forward to. Are we going to have to contend with this until the end of this age? I would say the scripture's telling us, yeah, we're going to have to. We're going to have to. Would that it wasn't so, but it is so. Until it says in Zechariah 14, verse 22, I think it is, in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So until that day, spiritual Canaanites will remain in the house of the Lord of hosts.